And Lord, one of the things Elijah did miss was 12th hour, first started Sabbatarian congregation outside the 12th hour in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is September 10, 2016, or it is Tishri 10, 2020. We will start our third service today with a song in Bible. There is a fountain of sinless blood. The fountain fills with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's faith. And sinners plunged beneath the flood, knew all the guilt each day, knew all the guilt each day. Is all the guilty stain, and sinners but beneath the flood, lose all the guilty stain. The dying feet rejoice to see that fountain is gay. And there may I go farthest deep, with all my sins away, with all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I go farthest deep, with all my sins away. Here dying Lamb, a precious blood shall never lose its power. Tell all the ransomed church of Yah, be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Tell all the ransomed church of Yah, be saved to sin no more. Ever since the faith I saw the stream, a flowing moon supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Tabernacle and its services, part two. Okay, we're going to continue where we left off in my last day, Patriarchs and Prophets, on page 354. And we're going to pick up where it says the showbread was kept ever before the Yahweh as a perpetual offering. Thus it was a part of the daily sacrifice. It is called showbread, or bread of the presence, because it was ever before the face of the Yahweh. It was an acknowledgement of man's dependence upon Yahweh for both temporal and spiritual food, and that it is received only through the meditation of the Yahshua. Yahweh had fed Israel in the wilderness with the bread and from heaven, and they were still dependent upon his bounty, both for the temporal food and spiritual blessing. Both the manna and the showbread pointed unto Yahshua, the living bread. who is ever in the presence of Elohim for us. He himself said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Frankincense was placed upon the load. When the bread was removed every Sabbath to be replaced by fresh loaves, the frankincense was burned upon the altar as a memorial before Yahweh. The most important part of the daily ministration was the service performed in behalf of the individuals. For the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and placing his hand upon the victim's head confessed his sins, thus in the figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. By his own hand, the animal was then slain and the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. In some cases, the blood was not taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, Yahweh hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. Such was the work that went on day by day throughout the year, for the sins of the Israel being thus transferred to the sanctuary, the holy places were defiled, and a special work became necessary for the removal of the sin. For the Yahweh commanded that an atonement be made for each of the sacred apartments, as for the altar, to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Once a year, on the great day of the atonement, the priest entered the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. The work there performed completed the yearly round of administration. On the day of the atonement, two kids of the goats were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and lots were cast upon them, one lot for the Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. The goat upon which the first lot fell was to be slain as a sin offering for the people, and the priest was to bring his blood within the veil and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Not until the goat had been thus sent away did the people regard themselves as freed from the burden of their sins. Every man was to afflict his soul while the work of the atonement was going forward. All business was laid aside, and the whole congregation of Israel spent the day in the solemn humiliation before the Yahweh with a prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. Important truths concerning the atonement were taught the people by this yearly service, and the sin offerings presented during the year, a substitute had been accepted in the sinner's stead. But the blood of the victim had not made a full atonement for the sin. It had only provided a means by which the sin was transferred unto the sanctuary. By the offering of the blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed the guilt of his transgression, and expressed his faith in him who was to take away the sin of the world. But he was not entirely released from the condemnation of the law. On the day of the atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering for the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat above the table of the law. Thus the claims of the law, which demanded the life of the sinner, were satisfied. Then in his character and of mediator, the priest took the sins upon himself, and leaving the sanctuary, he bore with him the burden of Israel's guilt. At the door of the tabernacle, he laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And as the goat bearing of these sins was sent away, they were with him regarded as forever separated from the people. Such was the service performed unto the example and shadow of the heavenly thing. As has been stated, the earthly sanctuary was built by Moses, according to the pattern shown him in the mount. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. His two holy places were patterns of things in the heavens. Yahshua, our great high priest, is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which is Yahweh pitched and not man. As in vision, the apostle John was granted a view of the temple of Yahweh in heaven. He beheld there seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. He saw an angel having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Here the prophet was permitted to behold the first apartment of the sanctuary in heaven. And he saw there the seven lamps of fire and the golden altar, represented by the golden candlestick, and the altar of the incense in the sanctuary on earth. Again, the temple of Yahweh was open, and he looked within the inner veil upon the Holy of Holies. Here he beheld the Ark of his Testament, represented by the sacred chest constructed by Moses to contain the law of Yahweh. Moses made the earthly sanctuary according unto the fashion that he had seen. Paul declares that the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, when completed, were the patterns of things in the heavens. And John says that he saw the sanctuary in the heaven. That sanctuary in which Yahshua ministers in our behalf is the great original of which the sanctuary built by Moses was a copy. For the heavenly temple, the abiding place of the King of Kings, where 1,000,000 ministered unto him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood stand before him, that temple filled with the glory of the eternal throne, where the seraphim, his shining guardians, veil their faces in the adoration. No earthly structure could represent its vastness and its glory. Yet important truths concerning the heavenly sanctuary and the great work there carried forward for man's redemption were to be taught by the earthly sanctuary and its services. After his ascension, our Savior was to begin his work as our high priest. Says Paul, Yahshua has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. As Yahshua's ministration was to consist of two great divisions, each occupying a period of time and having a distinctive place in the heavenly sanctuary, so the typical ministration consisted of the two divisions, the daily and the yearly service, and unto each a department of the tabernacle was devoted. as Yahshua at his ascension appeared in the presence of Yahweh to plead his blood in behalf of the penitent believers, so the priest in the daily ministration sprinkled the blood of the day sacrifice in the holy place in the sinner's behalf. The blood of Yahshua, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. So in the type, the blood of the sin offering removed the sin from the penitent, but it rested in the sanctuary until the day of the atonement. And the great day of the final award, the dead are to be judged out of those things which were written in the books according unto their works. Then by virtue of the atoning blood of Yahshua, the sins of all the truly penitent will be blotted from the books of heaven. Thus the sanctuary will be freed or cleansed from the record of sin. In the type, this great work of the atonement or blotting out of the sin was represented by the services of the day of the atonement. The cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, which was accomplished by the removal by the virtue of the blood of the sin offering of the sins by which it had been polluted. As in the final atonement, the sins of the truly penitent are to be blotted from the records of heaven, no more to be remembered or come into mind. So in the type, they were borne away into the wilderness, forever separated from the congregation. Notice it says in the type. Since Satan is the originator of sin, the direct instigator of all the sins that cause the death of the Son of Yahweh, the justice demands that Satan shall suffer the final punishment. For Yahshua's work for the redemption of men and the purification of the universe from sin will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary and the placing of these sins upon Satan, who will bear the final penalty. So in the typical service, the yearly round of ministration closed with the purification of the sanctuary and the confession of the sins on the head of the scapegoat. Thus, in the ministration of the tabernacle and of the temple that afterwards took its place, the people were taught each day the great truths relative to the Yahshua's death and ministration, and once each year their minds were carried forward to the closing events of the great controversy between Yahshua and Satan, the final purification of the universe of sin and sinners. Now I've got here, marked in this book, in number 33, that I did this series before on the Patriarchs and Prophets. And so we are at the end of this chapter, chapter 30. And the next chapter, 31, is entitled The Sin of Nadab and Abihu. After the dedication of the tabernacle, the priests were consecrated their sacred office. These services occupied 7 days, even marked by special ceremonies. On the eighth day, they entered upon their ministration. Assisted by his sons, Aaron offered the sacrifices that Yahweh required, and he lifted up his hands and blessed the people. And all had been done as Elohim commanded, and he accepted the sacrifice and revealed his glory in a remarkable manner. Fire came from the Yahweh and consumed the offering upon the altar. The people looked upon this wonderful manifestation of the divine power with awe and intense interest. They saw in it a token of Yahweh's glory and favor, and they raised a universal shout of the praise and adoration and fell on their faces as if in the immediate presence of the Yahweh. But soon after, a sudden and terrible calamity fell upon the family of the high priest. At the hour of the worship, as the prayers and praise of the people were ascending to Yahweh, two of the sons of Aaron took each his censer and burned fragrant incense thereon, to rise as a sweet odor before the Yahweh, but they transgressed his command by the use of strange fire. For burning the incense, they took common instead of the sacred fire, which Yahweh himself had kindled, and which he had commanded to be used for this purpose. Now do you understand why Elijah was so successful upon Mount Carmel that day, when he proved to Ahab and 850 false prophets who the true living Elohim is? Whichever Elohim answers by fire. And they were so careful, Elijah was so careful to watch those priests, that they would not kindle a strange artificial fire from their own hands that they had brought up there on the Mount Carmel himself. He watched carefully that there was no such trickery like that done. Because when that fire comes down from heaven, it's a sacred fire. Okay, that's the first time that I have realized that Aaron and them used strange fire, meaning they used their own fire that they had kindled with their own hands. Yahweh had not kindled it. For this sin, a fire went out from the Yahweh and devoured them in the sight of the people. My goodness. Next to Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu had stood highest in Israel. They had been especially honored by the Yahweh, having been permitted with the 70 elders to behold his glory in the mount. But their transgression was not therefore to be excused for lightly regarded. All this rendered their sin more grievous, because men have received great light because they have, like the princes of Israel, ascended to the mount and been privileged to have communion with Yahweh and to dwell in the light of his glory. Let them not flatter themselves that they can afterwards sin with impunity, that because they have been thus honored, Elohim will not be strict to punish their iniquity. This is a fatal deception, for the great light and privileges bestowed require returns of virtue and holiness corresponding to the light given. Anything short of this, Yahweh cannot accept. Great blessings or privileges should never lull to security or carelessness. They should never give license to sin or cause a recipient to feel that Elohim will not be exact with them. All the advantages which Elohim has given are his means to throw ardor into the spirit, zeal into effort, and vigor into the carrying out of his holy will. Nadab and Abihu had not in their youth been trained to habits of self-control. The father's yielding disposition, his lack of firmness for right, had led him to neglect the discipline of his children. His sons had been permitted to follow inclination. Habits of self-indulgence, long cherished, obtained a hold upon them, which even the responsibility of the most sacred office had not power to break. They had not been taught to respect the authority of their father, and they did not realize the necessity of the exact obedience to the requirements of Yahweh. Aaron's mistaken indulgence of his sons prepared them to become the subjects of the divine judgment. Well, that's what I told Brother Johnson at Tremont one day. I said, you are like Eli to your sons. I said, you don't chastise them. You don't counsel them. You don't do anything. You just let them do what they want to. And I said, you're like Aaron's son. Also, you have, and like Samuel's sons. Samuel, I'm sure, he upbraided his son. I'm pretty sure he did. But nevertheless, they still turned out bad. But nevertheless, a father is supposed to counsel his sons, especially when they're holding holy office and being raised up to succeed him in the holy office. They are to be watched carefully. And so it says, Yahweh designed to teach the people that they must approach him with reverence and awe and in his own appointed manner. He cannot accept partial obedience. It was not enough that in this solemn season of worship, nearly everything was done as he had directed. Yahweh had pronounced a curse upon those who depart from his commandments and put no difference between common and holy things. Well, this is what has happened to our brother Alan DeLong and his now strange wife, Yasharon, and that by her own admission, she was the one that invented that sacred name to go with her name so she could be somebody. She wanted to be somebody so bad, and now she's somebody, and she doesn't know what to do with this somebody. And so, but she's got one person that pays her bills. She's got him tricked and beguiled and deceived. And Alan has never been able to discern the difference between common and holy things. I knew him for 33 years that he was with us, and he never had the discernment between common and holy things. I worked with him at his lawnmower service. And finally, down in Kermit, Texas, for about 7 years, part-time. I have to finally just told him, I can't work for you no more on Friday because you work over into the Sabbath. I said, I'm just not going to do it anymore. Finally, I had just quit working for him altogether. I worked for him down here in the Austin area. That's when he moved down here. And finally, I just had to finally just quit it. Because he had no respect at all for the holy Sabbath day. He would work right over into sundown and past sundown. And because he just couldn't seem to understand that the gravity of it. He didn't think it hurt just a little bit. He said, I'll be through here pretty soon. I've got to get this job done, otherwise, I've got so much work to do, I've just got to get it out of the way. It won't hurt to go a little bit past sundown. And that was the way he treated the Sabbath. The 33 years I knew him. So when I read this here, it says, Yahweh has pronounced a curse upon those who depart from his commandments. And Alan certainly departed from his commandments. And continued on so, and completely had departed from him. And yet he goes through the motions of keeping the Sabbath and the atonement. I'm saying that that's his anchor. If there's any hope at all left for him and his wife and those that are influenced by what they're doing. Because when I was at their home last night, they brought up this scripture about the Valley of Achor, the door of hope. And they lean heavily on that scripture. And I said, that's wonderful. Because I said, Yahshua says in John 10, he's that door. And anybody that tries to enter in any other way except through that door is a thief and a robber. And that's what prompted me to read about Malachi 3, about will a man rob Yahweh? Yeah, they will. When they can't put the difference between common and sacred and holy things, when they can't tell the difference, then they'll rob Yahweh. They'll rob Yahweh in every which way and don't even realize they've done it. Okay, he declares by the prophet, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. They have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Let no one deceive himself with the belief that a part of Elohim's commandments are non-essential, or that he will accept a substitute for that which he has required. Okay. Said the prophet Jeremiah, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Yahweh commandeth it not? Elohim hath placed in his word no command which man may obey or disobey at will, and not suffer the consequences. If men choose any other path than that of the strict obedience, they will find that the end thereof are the ways of death. So, I'm praying that we will have one more year. I'm praying that we will have one more year to recover all of those that have crossed our path in this last, 40 years. I'm praying for all of those. For our our children that have gone out into the world, I'm praying for all of our children. And all of our grandchildren, I'm praying for all of my friends that I left behind in the Navy over 50 years ago. I still have three main ones out there that are still living. One of them is 90 years old now. And the other two are in their 80s. And they're just impatiently waiting for Jesus to come and save them because they don't want to die. But they're getting close to the end of the road, their road. And they don't want to die. They want Jesus to come and save them no matter what. But yet they won't accept any new truth when it's presented to them. Because they're just died in the world of Adventists and they're settled in on their leaves and they're comfortable with what they've got. They don't need no more new light. And so they're just waiting for Jesus to come and save them now. It says, Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads. Neither rend your clothes, lest you die, for the anointing all of the Yahweh is upon you. The great leader reminded his brother of the words of Yahweh, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And behold, all the people of I will be glorified. Aaron was silent. The death of his sons cut down without warning is so terrible a sin which he now saw to be the result of his own neglect of duty, wrung the father's heart with anguish, but he gave his feelings no expression. By no manifestation of grief must he seem to sympathize with sin. The congregation must not be led to murmur against Yahweh. Now, do you get that? By no manifestation of grief must he seem to sympathize with sin. Well, I grieved in my heart as I went to visit my former brother Alan DeLong and his people and his wife. I grieved in my heart. And I was very sad. And it was just terrible when I got up this morning and everybody was still in bed and I woke up early and I slipped out of the house and come on back home. I had a very heavy heart on this Day of Atonement for them. And so that's the way it should be, but that's where I left it at. It says, the congregation must not be led to murmur against Yahweh. Yahweh would teach his people to acknowledge the justice of his correction, that others may fear. There were those in Israel whom the warning of this terrible judgment might save them or save from presuming upon Elohim's forbearance until they too should seal their own destiny. The divine rebuke is upon that false sympathy for the sinner which endeavors to excuse his sin. So when I went down there last night, I had a chance to deliver a message verbally to them. There was four people there, and I delivered a verbal message to them, and I didn't spare anything. I didn't spare anything. I called sin by his right name, and whether they'll hear or whether they'll forbear, it might as not. That's all I can do. Especially after you read Ezekiel chapter 18, then if you can go and smooth over in soft soap sin, then you're not Yahweh's leader that he's looking for. It is the effect of sin to deaden the moral perception so that the wrongdoer does not realize the enormity of transgression. And without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. It is the duty of Yahshua's servants to show these erring ones their peril. That's exactly what I drove 60 miles, about 60 miles, in one direction, 120-mile round trip, just to deliver them a message because their souls are in peril, and I know this. Those who destroy the effect of the warning by blinding the eyes of sinners to the real character and results of sin often flatter themselves that they thus give evidence of their charity. But they are working directly to oppose and hinder the work of the Yahweh's Holy Spirit. They are lulling the sinner to rest on the brink of the destruction. They are making themselves partakers in his guilt and incurring a fearful responsibility for his impenitence. Many, many have gone down to ruin as a result of this false and deceptive sympathy. Nadab and Abihu would never have committed that fatal sin had they not first become partially intoxicated by the free use of wine. Oh my. They understood that the most careful and solemn preparations was necessary before presenting themselves in the sanctuary where the divine presence was manifested. But by the intemperance, they were disqualified for their holy office. Their minds became confused and their moral perceptions dulled, so that they could not discern the difference between the sacred and the common. Unto Aaron and his surviving sons were given the warning, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Yahweh hath spoken." The use of the spurious liquors has the effect to weaken the body, confuse the mind, and debase the moral. It prevents men from realizing the sacredness of the holy thing or the binding force of Elohim's requirement. All who occupied positions of sacred responsibility were to be men of strict temperance, that their minds might be clear to discriminate between right and wrong, that they might possess firmness of the principle and wisdom to administer justice and to show mercy. The same obligation rests upon every follower of the Yahshua. The Apostle Peter declared, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are required by Yahweh to preserve every power in the best possible condition, that we may render acceptable service to our Creator. When intoxicants are used, the same effects will follow as in the case of those priests, of Israel. The conscience will lose the sensibility to sin, and a process of hardening unto iniquity will most certainly take place, till the common and the sacred will lose all difference of significance. How can we then meet the standard of the divine requirements? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of Elohim, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which are Elohim. Therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all unto the glory of Yahweh. To the church of Yahshua in all ages is addressed the solemn and fearful warning, If any man defile the temple of Yahweh, him shall Yahweh destroy, for the temple of Yahweh is holy, which temple you are. The Law and the Covenants, chapter 32. Adam and Eve at their creation had a knowledge of the law of Yahweh. They were acquainted with his claims upon them. His precepts was written upon their hearts. Now, what I get out of this is that in Hebrews chapter 7, it says that he's going to write, again, the law upon their hearts. That's when they've been completely cleansed of all their sin and never to sin no more. That's when the law is going to be written upon their hearts. They're going to be returned back to the Garden of Eden state. Let's continue. When man fell by the transgression, the law was not changed, but a remedial system was established to bring him back to obedience. The promise of a Savior was given, and sacrificial offerings pointing forward to the death of Yahshua as the great sin offering were established. But had the law of Elohim never been transgressed, there would have been no death and no need of a Savior. Consequently, there would have been no need of the sacrifices. Adam taught the descendants the law of Yahweh, and it was handed down from father to son through the successive generation. Okay. But notwithstanding the gracious provision for man's redemption, there were a few who accepted it and rendered obedient. By transgression, the world became so vile that it was necessary to cleanse it by the flood from its corruption. The law was preserved by Noah and his family, and Noah taught his descendants the Ten Commandments. He taught them more than that. He taught them the plan of the salvation through the blood sacrifice of the animal, just like Adam did with his sons after he and his wife sinned in the Garden of Eden, had to be driven out into the world, out of the garden, to set up altars at the east gate of the garden, and taught how to bring animal sacrifices. Noah did the same thing, had to do the same thing. As men again departed from Yahweh, the Yahweh chose Abraham, of whom he declared, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. To him was given the rite of circumcision, which was a sign that those who received it were devoted to the service of the Elohim. Now this key word, devoted, is a very key word here. It's like preordained. It goes along with that word preordained, pre-elected. A pledge that they would remain separate from idolatry, and that's the key word, separate from idolatry. And Brother Johnson, he never took that pledge. But he thought he was a devoted to the service of Yahweh. He used that word. But he was not devoted. And so consequently, he didn't keep himself separate from idols, and that's what brought his downfall. And would obey the law of Yahweh. The failure of Abraham's descendants to keep his pledge is shown in their disposition to form alliances with the heathen and adopt their practices, was the case of their sojourn and bondage in Egypt. But in their intercourse with idolaters and their forced submission to the Egyptians, the divine precepts became still further corrupted with the vile and cruel teachings of the heathenism. Therefore, when the Yahweh brought them forth from Egypt, he came down upon Sinai, and shrouded in glory and surrounded by his angels, and in the awful majesty spoke his law in the hearing of all the people. He did not even then trust his precepts to the memory of a people who were prone to forget his requirements, but wrote them upon tables of stone. He would remove from Israel all possibility of mingling heathen tradition with his holy precepts, or of confounding his requirements of the human ordinances are custom. But he did not stop with the giving them the precepts of the Decalogue. The people had shown themselves so easily led astray that he would leave no door of the temptation unguarded. Moses was commanded to write as the Elohim should bid him, judgments and laws, giving minute instruction as to what was required. These are directions relating to the duty of the people under Elohim to one another and to the stranger. Were only the principles of the Ten Commandments amplified and given in a specific manner, that none need err. They were designed to guard the sacredness of the ten precepts and engraved on the tables of stone. If man had felt the law of Elohim as had kept the law of Elohim as given unto Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and obeyed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. As the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept Elohim's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from the Sinai, or engraved upon the table of stone, and had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given unto Moses. The sacrificial system committed to Adam was also perverted by his descendants. Superstition, idolatry, cruelty, and licentiousness corrupted the simple and significant service that Elohim had appointed. Through long intercourse with idolaters, the people of Israel had mingled many heathen customs with their worship. Therefore, Yahweh gave them at Sinai definite instruction concerning the sacrificial service. After the completion of the tabernacle, he communicated with Moses from the cloud of the glory above the mercy seat and gave him full directions concerning the system of offerings and the forms of worship to be maintained in the sanctuary. The ceremonial law was thus given unto Moses, and by him written in a book. But the law of the Ten Commandments spoken from Sinai had been written by the Elohim himself on the table of the stone, and was sacredly preserved in the ark. There are many who try to blend these two systems using the text that speak of the ceremonial law to prove that the moral law has been abolished. But this is a perversion of the scriptures, for the distinction between the two systems is broad and clear. The ceremonial system is made up of symbols pointing unto Yahshua, to his sacrifice and his priesthood. This ritual law with the sacrifice and ordinances was to be performed by the Hebrews until type met antitype. And in the death of Yahshua, the Lamb of Elohim that taketh away the sin of the world, then all the sacrificial offerings were to cease. It is this law that Yahshua took out of the way, nailing it unto his cross. But concerning the law of the Ten Commandments, the promise declares, "Forever, O Yahweh, thy word is settled in heaven." And Yahshua himself says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Verily I say unto you," making the assertion as emphatic as possible, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Here he teaches not merely what the claims of the Yahweh's law had been and were then, but that these claims should hold as long as the heavens and the earth remain. The law of Yahweh is as immutable as his throne. It will maintain its claims upon mankind in all ages. Concerning the law proclaimed from the Sinai, Nehemiah said, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And Paul the apostle to the Gentiles declared, The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. This can be no other than the Decalogue, for it is the law that says, Thou shalt not covet. While the Savior's death brought to an end the law of types and shadows, it did not in the least detract from the obligation of the moral law. On the contrary, the very fact that it was necessary for the Yahshua to die in order to atone for the transgression of that law proves it to be immutable. Those who claim that Yahshua came to abrogate the law of Yahweh and to do away with the Old Testament speak of the Jewish age as one of darkness and represent the religion of the Hebrews as consisting of mere forms and ceremonies. But this is an error. All through the pages of sacred history, where the dealings of Yahweh with his chosen people are recorded, there are burning traces of the great I Am. Never has he given to the sons of men more open manifestations of his power and glory than when he alone was acknowledged as Israel's ruler and gave the law unto his people. Here was the scepter swayed by no human hand, and the stately going forth of Israel's invisible king was unspeakably grand and awful. In all these revelations of the divine presence, the glory of the Elohim was manifested through Yahshua, not alone at the Savior's advent, but through all the ages after the fall and the promise of redemption. Yahweh was in Yahshua reconciling the world unto himself. Yahshua was the foundation and center of the sacrificial system in both the patriarchal and the Jewish age. Since the sin of our first parents, there has been no direct communication between Yahweh and man. The Father has given the world into the hands of Yahshua, that through his mediatorial work, he may redeem man and vindicate the authority and holiness of the law of Yahweh. All the communion between heaven and the fallen race has been through Yahshua. It was the Son of Elohim that gave to our first parents the promise of redemption. It was he who revealed himself unto the patriarch, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses understood the gospel. They looked for the salvation through man's substitute and surety. These holy men of old held communion with the Savior, who was to come to our world in the human flesh. And some of them talked with Yahshua and heavenly angels face to face. Yahshua was not only the leader of the Hebrews in the wilderness, the angel in whom was the name of Yahweh, and who veiled in the cloudy pillar went before the host, but it was he who gave the law unto Israel. Amid the awful glory of Sinai, Yahshua declared in the hearing of all the people the ten precepts of his father's law. It was he who gave Moses the law engraved upon the tables of stone. It was Yahshua that spoke to his people through the prophets. The apostle Peter, writing to the Corinthian church, says that the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the spirit of Yahshua, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Yahshua and the glory that should follow. It is the voice of Yahshua that spake to us through the Old Testament. The testimony of Yahshua is found in the spirit of the prophecy. Okay, it says that in his teachings, while personally among men, Yahshua directed the minds of the people unto the Old Testament. He said unto the Jews, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. At this time, the books of the Old Testament were the only part of the Bible in existence. Again, the Son of Yahweh declared, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he added, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. For the ceremonial law was given by the Yahshua, even after it was no longer to be observed. Paul presented before the Jews in his true position and value, showing his place in the plan of redemption and its relation to the work of Yahshua. And the great apostle pronounces this law glorious, worthy of its divine originator. The solemn service of the sanctuary typified the grand truths that were to be revealed to the successive generation. The cloud of the incense ascending with the prayers of the Israel represents his righteousness that alone can make the sinner's prayer acceptable unto Yahweh. The bleeding victim on the altar of sacrifice testified of the Redeemer to come, and from the Holy of Holies, the visible token of the divine presence shone forth. Thus, through age after age of darkness and apostasy, faith was kept alive in the hearts of men until the time came for the advent of the promised Messiah. Yahshua was the light of his people, the light of the world. Before he came to the earth in the form of humanity, the first gleam of light that pierced the gloom in which sin had wrapped the world came from Yahshua, and from him has come every ray of heaven's brightness that has fallen upon the inhabitants of the earth and the plan of redemption. Yahshua is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Since the Savior shed his blood for the remission of sin and ascended to heaven to appear in the presence of Yahweh for us, light has been streaming from the throne of Calvary and from the holy places of the sanctuary above, that the clearer light granted us should not cause us to despise that which the earlier time was received through the types pointing to the coming Savior. The Gospel of Yahshua sheds light upon the Jewish economy and gives significance to the ceremonial law. As new truths are revealed, and that which has been known from the beginning is brought into clearer light, the charter and the character and purpose of Elohim are made manifest in his dealing with his chosen people. Every additional ray of light that we receive gives us a clearer understanding of the plan of the redemption, which is the working out of the divine will and the salvation of man. We see new beauty and force in the inspired word, and we study its pages with a deeper and more absorbing interest. This brings the first of our study. This is our contest at the 11th hour call. And that's number 11. Click on our audio archives, hear this message and more. We're going to close now with a song. What a friend we have in Yahshua.
What a friend we have in Yahshua. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Yah in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to Yah in prayer. Every trials and temptation, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Yah in prayer. And we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrows share.
cross on every weakness. Take it to the young friend. Every weak and heavy laden, come with the load of care. Precious Savior, still a refuge. To the yawning prayer, hear the friends despised forsake thee, take it to the yawning prayer, in his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there.